Just to set the stage for you where we are in the book of Jeremiah, we launched into it a couple weeks ago. The introductory remarks, we got an opportunity to be able to meet Jeremiah and to see what God was going to do through this young man's life. A couple of the real highlights from Jeremiah chapter 1, just to bring you up to speed. Jeremiah had the unenviable task of ministering to the people of Israel when they were quite literally in a death spiral. There was going to be one last good king who would rule over Israel, a fellow by the name of Josiah, who you may have heard of before. But after him, as Charles de Gaulle once said, came the deluge. Israel would not recover from the successive series of wicked kings that would come to rule and reign. And the interesting thing about Jeremiah, and especially the first part of the book of Jeremiah, is that Jeremiah, boy, it is some strong medicine. It is something that we find difficult to take in an undiluted, unsweetened kind of a manner. But the words that we're going to be studying in Jeremiah were shared not during the successive reign of five kings that seemed to be bent on outdoing each other as far as wickedness was concerned, but during the reign of Josiah himself, the last good king of Israel. During the time of Josiah, there was the rediscovery of the law of God. There was the restoration of the temple. Josiah went and cleaned house as far as the idolatry that was running rampant in Israel during that time. But it was only a surfacey kind of revival. Things looked good on the outside. Inside, not so much. It was the motto of the day, to paraphrase Billy Crystal from the old Saturday Night Live skits, it's better to look spiritual than to be spiritual. Because underneath the scenes, behind the facade, was an incredible decline into wickedness that God was going to have to deal with pretty severely. A couple of the key passages that we explored in Jeremiah chapter 1, in verse 4, the call of Jeremiah, the word of the Lord came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you, and I ordained you as a prophet to the nations. God was going to give Jeremiah a tough task, but even more importantly, like the old saying says, tough times don't last, tough people do. And the toughest boot you're ever going to find is an individual that God has called to a particular task for his glory. Jeremiah was a sensitive guy. He was probably one of the more emotional prophets you'll run into. As we explore the book, you're going to discover more than any other prophet that you read, Jeremiah shares his heart with us. It's not just recounting the prophecies. It's not just saying, thus saith the Lord. We get the opportunity for Jeremiah to put his two cents in on what's going on around there. We even see a peek into Jeremiah's prayer closet, if you will, some of the dialogue, some of the back and forth that he had with God as far as the task that he was called to. But God gave him three things that he could take to the bank. First, before he was formed in the womb, God knew him. Jeremiah's life was no accident. Before you were born, I sanctified you. The idea of sanctification is the idea of setting something aside or someone aside for a holy purpose. I ordained you to be a prophet to the nation. In other words, Jeremiah had a specific role to play for the glory of the kingdom of God. You know, the most fascinating thing about all this is all of these blessings that God gave to Jeremiah to stand strong are the very same blessings God gives to us as believers in Christ. He knew you before you were formed in the womb. Psalm 139 declares, your eyes saw my unformed substance in the days that were ordained for me when there was not yet one of them. Before you were born, I sanctified you. You were sanctified. You were washed. You were cleansed by the very blood of Jesus Christ from your old conduct to living a brand new life for his glory. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. As we're fond of reminding you around here, Ephesians 2:10 says that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him. You're ordained to the ministry, whether you've got a certificate or you wear a funky collar or what. You've got those same blessings going for you in this life. Now, in Jeremiah chapter 1, we saw not only these three assets that God would give to Jeremiah to be able to do the job he was called to do, but also three pictures we see here that we're going to sum up, if you will, the content of Jeremiah's ministry. First, God showed him a picture of an almond branch beginning to bud. And we saw how there was a play on words there, how the Hebrew word for almond and the Hebrew word for watch are just one vowel apart. And it was like God was saying, just as the almond branch is one of the first branches to recover from the winter, the first to put forth its bud so that you know that spring is coming. So Jeremiah's prophecy was going to foreshadow the work that God was going to do, and God was going to watch to make sure that this work happened. The second picture was a little bit more daunting. The thing that God was going to fulfill was some serious house cleaning for the people of Israel. Jeremiah was shown a giant pot tilting down to the south from the north. It was a picture of the fact that the Babylonian invasion would take place. And although Babylon is pretty much located to the east of Israel because of the very difficult, treacherous conditions of the Arabian Desert between the direct line of Babylon and Israel, the invaders would go around that desert and then come down from the north. And this would end up being fulfilled. But one of the most beautiful pictures that we see in here is something that I'm sure Jeremiah went back to time and time again as things got tough. God says to him, "Do not be dismayed before their faces, lest I dismay you before them." Verse 18, "For behold, I've made you this day a fortified city and an iron pillar and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, against its princes, against its priests, and against all the peoples of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, says the Lord, to deliver you." God guides, God provides, doesn't he? He's going to provide everything necessary for us to accomplish the ministry that he has given to us. And the words that God gave to Jeremiah, again, echo in our hearts as believers. Sometimes I will run into folks who express a disappointment with the Christian life. They will say that the evangelist that led them to Christ said, "Give your life to Jesus and all your problems are over." Well, I don't know why we lie to people like that, but the fact of the matter is when you give your life to Jesus in a real way, some of your problems have just begun. The world, the flesh, and the devil aren't going to like you walking with Jesus one bit. But here's the good news. God has overcome the world. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation." He didn't say in this world, "Well, you might have tribulation if you don't follow my principles properly, or you might have some hard times if you just don't have enough faith at a particular moment." He said, "No, in this world you will have tribulation, but fear not, for I've overcome the world." Again, same message that God gives to Jeremiah. So here we see this calling of the prophet. Okay, what's the content of his calling? What's the message that Jeremiah is going to share? Well, that's where we launch into things in chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. And just to let you know where this is all going, the first message that Jeremiah shares with the nation pretty much covers the territory of Jeremiah chapters 2 all the way through chapter 6. So if you are a more dedicated Bible student, want to find out exactly where all this is flowing and how it all comes together, read those first four chapters in sequence, and you'll have a good idea of the flow of where we are going. Well, chapter 2 and verse 1 begins with these words, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem." Now, I love that, especially since I've been to Israel. You can always tell a newbie that has come off their first trip to Israel because they're just bending your ear endlessly with boring details about their experience there. Well, there's nothing boring about Israel. In fact, most people believe that when Jeremiah was crying out in the hearing of Jerusalem, we got a pretty good idea where this happened. When you go to Jerusalem, one of the highlights, obviously, is seeing the Wailing Wall, the Temple Mount complex. And one of the most fascinating parts of the whole thing for me was visiting the area called the Southern Steps. Now, the Southern Steps were significant in that they've been excavated and they go all the way back to the time of Christ. They weren't destroyed by the Romans. But as you go there, you come up and you see there are all these ceremonial baths. There's the remnants of those there. They call them mikvahs, where people would go through their washings before they entered into the temple ground. These were the places where the 3,000 men, not counting women and children, were baptized at Pentecost. That's just a mind blower. But the other thing that you discover about the Southern Steps was this was where most of the messages Most of the teaching was communicated to the people of Israel. Rabbis used to park themselves in different places on these southern steps, and people would gather around for impromptu Bible studies during the day. Now, obviously, the most mind-blowing thing to me as I sat on the southern steps, you know, these limestone steps there, and just sitting there, was coming to the realization that this was where Jesus did most of his teaching, that you're actually sitting there in that place where Jesus communicated his truth in the settings that we see in the Gospels. There's pretty good evidence to suggest that this was also the setting where Jeremiah declared his messages, because this was really the rough equivalent of the internet back then. If you really wanted to communicate something, that's where it would begin. People would listen, and then they would disseminate the information that they received from this area around the southern steps. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "Go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, Thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness, in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord." Wow. God starts out with kind of a trip down memory lane, if you will. He says, "When I first called you into this land, it was like a couple having the first blush of romantic love. We were experiencing that kind of intimacy, that kind of love for one another. Israel was holiness to the Lord. It was such a beautiful, beautiful thing." And, you know, when I read that, I thought, wow, you know, what a neat, vivid, emotional picture the Lord is painting through the prophet of Jeremiah here. But does something bother you about that? Those of you who've read the account know that, you've probably heard the old expression, the honeymoon's over. You know, when I look at Israel and the way they reacted to God, I kind of wonder when the honeymoon actually began. You know, before they even got out of the bondage in Egypt, remember? When they were there at the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh were closing in, they were already screaming and yelling, "You just brought us out here to kill us." Wow, you know, they crossed the Red Sea 40 days later. They're making golden calves, these sort of things. I'm like, wow, you know, where is this honeymoon being spoken of here? And I think this is a really good indicator of a scriptural truth you can take to the bank. In the book of Isaiah chapter 55, we are told that God sees not as a man sees. That God sees us, and believe me, he knows what you're up to. He knows the good, the bad, the ugly. Nothing is hidden from the eyes of him with whom we have to do, Hebrews chapter 4 declares. He isn't blind to what's going on in our lives. But when God sees us, he not only sees us where we are practically, but there's a term that describes another dimension to how God sees us. He also sees us positionally. He sees us in Christ. He sees us through the eyes of his unconditional love, his election, if you will, his choice of us, if you will. He sees us not just where we are right now, but where we will be when he's done with us. He sees that eternal perspective. That's why we come across passages that at first blush might seem to be head scratchers for you a bit. Yeah, a passage like Ephesians chapter 2 that says that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated, past tense. I don't know about you. I mean, we've got nice comfy chairs here, but I'm not sure it really feels like heaven for you right now. And yet the Bible says that positionally, that's right where we are. A great mind-blowing statement of this positional perspective that God has about our lives is found in Romans chapter 8. And verse 29, we're all familiar with Romans 8:28. God works all things together for good for those who love him or called according to his purpose. But then it goes on, it says, "For those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. And those whom he predestined, these he also called. And those whom he called, these he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." Now notice that term glorified there. It's past tense. God sees you as glorified. He sees the process already completed. Your mileage may vary, but when I woke up this morning, the alarm went off. I didn't feel like I was in glory. When I took a look in the mirror, I didn't look at a person that I thought was necessarily glorified. But God sees us very differently. He sees us through the eyes of his unconditional love. And that's something that is so important for us to understand. I love what the book of Colossians says about this. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 22 says this. We can start at verse 21. It says, "You who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." You see, when God sees us, he sees us holy and blameless and without reproach. And when God saw the people of Israel, when he saw their track record of how he brought them out of Egypt into the promised land, he saw them, I believe, through those same loving eyes of grace. And interestingly, the feeling was mutual. According to the terminology here, notice it says, "I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that wasn't sown." In other words, God is remembering the kind of love that they had for him. And interestingly, the term that describes love here is the Hebrew word hesed. We usually use it to describe the idea of grace. That's how it gets translated into our modern translations. God was loving the Lord with his kind of love. And you know, if you really want to please God in your life, that's what you need. You know, you don't need a legalistic to-do list or to-don't list to make you right with God. You just need a love relationship with him. If you receive his love in your heart and you allow that love to overflow you, that's going to do more to clean up your life than almost anything else. And so this love of God was flowing through them at that time. So far, so good. But verse 4, problems arise. "Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord." Now, you might even want to underline this, because when the prophets spoke, they weren't sharing their own takes. They weren't saying, "Well, you know, I've taken a pretty good assessment of what's going on here. And, you know, I've done a web search, and I've done this and that, and I've got this PhD, and I think I can diagnose Israel's problems." No, the clarion call as to why we should pay attention at all to, say, the book of Jeremiah is because it's the word of the Lord. It's not man's word about God. It's God's word to man. And he says, "Thus saith the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me, that they've gone far from me and have followed idols and become idolaters? Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one had crossed and where no one dwelt? I brought you into a bountiful country." And we've got some pictures here that we took on the Israel trip. We'd like to put them up there for you to give you an idea of just how beautiful and bountiful this country was. "I brought you up into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness. But when you entered, you defiled my land and made my heritage an abomination. The priest did not say, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit." Wow. You know, here is such an important thing for us to understand. God says to Israel, in essence, "What did I do wrong? You know, I led you out of Egypt. I brought you into this gorgeous, glorious promised land, this place that was beyond your imagination. Imagine going from 40 years of wilderness wandering in a place that makes Blythe look like a garden spot, and being able to live in a place like this." One of the pictures we have up here, this is a picture of looking over this rocky outcropping that looks down upon the Sea of Galilee and the area around there. It's just absolutely gorgeous. We have pictures of Mount Carmel that looks down on the Jezreel Valley there, and you can see all the agriculture there. This is where Elijah had his showdown with the prophets of Baal. But these beautiful, beautiful places, and it was such a contrast. And God, in essence, is saying to them, "Look, what did I do wrong? You know, I led you through the wilderness. I brought you to this beautiful place. And how have you responded to all of that? Turn your back on me. You've turned your back on me, and you've embraced idols. Notice it says the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Now notice this phrase here in verse 8. They walked after things that do not profit. The idea of walking after things carries the idea of becoming like something, becoming like someone. You follow them, you sooner or later become exactly like them. Well, that's the problem with idols. You start serving dead idols. Sooner or later, you're going to become just as dead as that hunk of rock that you are worshiping. In Psalm 115, boy, this is such a powerful statement here. It says this, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory, because of your mercy, because of your truth. Why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses have they, but they do not smell. They have hands, but they do not handle. Feet they have, but they do not walk, nor do they mutter through their throat." Now notice this verse 8. "Those who make them are like them. So is everyone who trusts in them." If you decide to worship anything else or anything less than the true and living God, the Word of God says you're following after worthless things that will not profit, that will not pay off. They'll promise much but deliver little. So important for us to understand that who we decide to follow in this life is of absolute importance. You know, sometimes people decide to follow a church. Sometimes people decide to follow a movement or a particular theological persuasion. Sometimes people will be so close to following the Lord and yet settle for something that surrounds the things of God instead of a genuine relationship with Him. And all those things are just idols. And all those things are never going to pay off in the way that you think they're going to pay off. They're not going to profit. "Therefore," verse 9, "I will bring yet charges against you," says the Lord. The Lord is, in a sense, bringing Israel into courtroom. If you like those courtroom dramas, this is exactly what's going to go on here. "Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you," says the Lord, "and against your children's children I will bring charges. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see and send to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there has ever been such a thing." Now, the reference to Cyprus here, if you're familiar with the geography around the Middle East, if you've ever seen pictures of the Mediterranean Sea, Cyprus is a large island off the coast of Israel, heading up towards beyond Turkey and kind of on the way to Greece. It was considered a pretty extreme part of the world to go to during this time. Kedar refers to the farthest eastern place that people from Israel generally would associate with. It was an area bordering on the Saudi Arabian desert where the Bedouins would tend to eke out a living. So basically what the Lord is saying in here is look to the west all the way out beyond the Mediterranean Sea, beyond what you can even see, beyond the light of sight, all the way beyond Cyprus. Look all the way out to the east, out to the area of Kedar, out beyond where the Bedouins are, out towards Saudi Arabia, beyond the light of sight. And see if there has ever been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heaven, at this, and be horribly afraid. The language here is even stronger in the original language. It carries the idea of someone just being terrified. The very hairs on the back of your neck standing up. Be very desolate, says the Lord, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Wow. This very powerful picture here of forsaking living water for a broken, empty cistern. What in the world is being talked about here? Well, again, this is another one of those advantages of going on a trip to Israel, because you get an opportunity to see both of these things. As you can probably imagine, that area around the Middle East is not exactly overflowing with rain. It's not a very abundant place as far as having water is concerned. As a matter of fact, having water in Israel is probably more valuable to you than actually having gold or silver or anything else. Well, there's two different ways that you can get water in that neck of the woods. One of them was by having a cistern. Now, a cistern isn't the opposite of a brethren there. So, you know, what it was is a picture of a carved out, hollowed out limestone kind of a well that they would make. They would carve it out of the rock, and then they would create channels so that when the rain would fall, all the rainwater would collect into these cisterns, and it would stay there, and they'd have access to this water. You go there, and there is one cistern, by the way, that was built by King Ahab that is just tremendously huge in size. In fact, carved into the limestone rock in the wall are these steps that go down along the side. They follow along the curve of this cistern and go around, circling around and around. You go down to the bottom of this thing. It could hold a huge amount of water. It doesn't anymore for a very important reason. There was an earthquake that created a foundational crack in all of this. So all the wonderful water that they used to collect in this huge cistern complex essentially just drains right back into the aquifer. It's absolutely worthless. It's a very impressive architectural achievement that you see there, but it's absolutely worthless as far as providing water for you is concerned. Now, most of the water that people would get in Israel was along the side. I don't know if you've ever been in a place that relies on cistern water. I did a short-term mission in the West Indies, one of the islands out there that doesn't have any natural water sources in and of itself. You have to rely on cistern water, and because you only have a limited amount of water available to you during this time, especially, you know, between hurricane season, you got more water, you know what to do with, obviously. But in the drought times, there was strict water rationing going on. You've probably read how California, in their infinite wisdom, has decided to impose a law that says that people can use only 50 gallons of water every day. That basically means you got to choose between washing your clothes or taking a shower if you live in California. I bet you this one's going to get repealed really, really quick because people love their showers. But when I was there in the Caribbean, you could only get water for a half an hour in the morning between 6:30 a.m. and 7. They'd turn on the water system. And if you didn't get your water during that time to cook, to clean, to drink, and catch this, to flush your toilets, you were out of luck. Well, we thought we had more than enough water until one of the kids on our trip came down with dysentery. And we went through that water like you could not believe. And it was just amazing because, you know, here you just expect to have water. Now, where we were on this island, you know, there were the poor areas of the island where we were staying and working, and there's the resort parts of the island. About halfway through, they brought us back to the resort part of the island for a break. And they brought us to this restaurant, and we sat down there, and they gave us water in glasses with ice in it. You know, and after about 3 weeks of being on the cistern system, we felt so guilty just drinking this. And could I have some more? Sure, you know. Oh, my goodness. Well, cistern water was one way of getting water. The other way of getting water, which was infinitely preferable, is if you happen to have a piece of property that featured living water. This is a picture from an area called Tel Dan in northern Israel. It's in the area around Caesarea Philippi, where Jesus and the disciples had that monumental conversation where Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? Interesting, and this is foreshadowing something here, but you can file this away for a little later. It's interesting when the disciples responded, they said, you're Elijah or John the Baptist or Jeremiah, one of the prophets. In other words, there was something about Jesus that reminded them of Jeremiah. We're going to find out what that is as the study unfolds. So a little teaser there to keep you going. But in this area, around Tel Dan, around the area of Caesarea, you had living water. This water flows off of the snow melt of the 9,000-plus foot Mount Carmel, Mount Hermon that you've probably heard about, in the mountains of Lebanon up above it. And it's absolutely gorgeous. It's just amazing to be there because, you know, when you land in Tel Aviv, the area is pretty deserty. And Israel's a very small country. You know, it doesn't take very long to go from one end to the other. But the rapidity with which the ecology changes and so forth is just amazing. Well, this would be an example of living water. And let me tell you something. If you lived in Israel during this time, you would opt for living water 6 days a week and twice on Sunday. Because the other thing about cistern water that people don't realize, you could have the neatest cistern in the world, right? It could be architecturally sound, doesn't have any faults or flaws in it, water's not flowing back into the aquifer. Beautiful, right? But you got to drink it. You ever been around water that sits around for a while? You know, you probably have to go down, okay, we got to clear off the moss and then dip the thing in there. The other thing that you discover is, boy, you walk down these steps and steps and steps and steps and steps and steps and steps all the way around this thing. You get down to the bottom, and you get down to the bottom, you fill up your thing, and you go, oh, man, I got to go up, 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 up. You know, nobody owned a Stairmaster back then. You didn't have to because they didn't have running water. Could you imagine how jealous you would be of someone that actually had living water? That's what they used to call flowing water, living water. Water. Now, with this in mind, this analogy that God paints for the people of Israel, my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. You can have this beautiful picture of living water, right? And have hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Or you can opt for whatever's behind curtain number two. You can have cistern water with the brackishness and the moss and blah, 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 all that. You guys have opted for cistern water, God said, when you could have had living water. Oh, living water. Those of you Sunday School 101 alumni here, what scripture is going back into your mind? Remember in John chapter 7 and verse 37? When Jesus stood up on the great day of the Feast of Tabernacles, by the way, which, among other things, celebrated how God provided water for the people in the old wilderness through the rock, Jesus stood out and cried out. He yelled out. He said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. For the one who believes in me, out of his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. Living water. And we go, wow, I wonder what he meant by that. Well, rather than setting up a committee and getting their PhDs, Jesus beat us to the punch because he explains it. There's the explanatory. Now, this he said concerning the Holy Spirit who had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. What is living water from God's point of view? The indwelling ministry of his Holy Spirit. Not just the indwelling ministry of the Spirit, but the overflowing ministry of the Holy Spirit. A real, genuine relationship with God that can't be explained any other way than God's supernatural presence within our lives. Now, so important for us to understand this because nothing will dry you out quicker than trying to serve the Lord without living water. You've built yourself a cistern, a broken cistern that can hold no water if you're relying on your own righteousness to make you right with God. If you're relying on your own power, your own wisdom, your own gumption, your own willpower to live the Christian life, you're relying on a cistern, an empty cistern that can hold no water. Well, when we come to the Lord and we receive his living water, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what is the greatest and most unavoidable sign that we've come to the right place, that we're relying on this living water, that we found it? Well, Galatians chapter 5 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. All these things describe love, the love of God. You know, if you want to have a genuine love relationship with God, you're going to find that fountain of living water that's not only going to satisfy your thirst spiritually, but you're going to discover something. You're going to be able to share, not out of an emptiness or a lack, but out of a glorious overflow. And that's the kind of living relationship that God wants to give to us. But oftentimes, we decide, no, I like being in control. I like hewing out for myself this broken cistern, this empty cistern that can hold no water, but boy, you know, this is my strategy for managing in life. I don't know if I can trust God, so I'm going to trust in something I can see with my hands, man. Who knows how long that fountain of living water is going to really last? Do I know it's going to be there for me tomorrow? I don't know. I think I'm going to just trust in myself. And boy, let me tell you something. If you want to see your Christian life get burned out and bummed out, if you want to see your relationships fall apart, if you want to become one of those insufferable, self-righteous individuals that cause people to say, thanks, but no thanks to the gospel, take your Christian life in your own hands and do this. Try to live the Christian life for God. What? I never thought I'd hear this in church. You're saying living for God is going to be like a broken cistern, an empty cistern, you can hold the water? Yeah. Because if you try to do something for God, you're only going to last as long as you can keep it up. But if through the power of God's Spirit, miraculously, supernaturally, instead of doing something for God, God does something wonderful through you. That is, He loves through you through the power of His Holy Spirit. Well, let me tell you something. You're going to have a resource that'll never come to an end. You have a resource that's not going to require you to be in drudgery every day as you tromp down the steps and go, oh gosh, I got to clean up all this brackish stuff and get a little of my own little sister and, oh man, there's just mud and frogs down here now. I have run into so many well-intentioned religious people who have hewn out for themselves empty cisterns that will hold no water. How do you know if you're going down that path? Let me ask you a question. Are you thirsty? Are you thirsty? Do you find yourself in a place where you're constantly feeling unsatisfied in your Christian life? Do you find yourself in a place where you're not only feeling unsatisfied in your Christian life, but you're kind of unsatisfied that other people might be enjoying the Christian life since you're not enjoying the Christian life? And by golly, you're going to put a stop to that. Do you find yourself in a place where instead of being a consumer of God's Word, you're becoming a critic of God's Word, and you're sort of picking and choosing and this and that and the other? You know, Are you getting to a place, catch this, where there is nothing about what you call your Christian life that can be explained supernaturally? You see, that's what living water is all about. And boy, when we get thirsty, you know, we're going to do one of two things. We're either going to try to take things into our own hands and we're going to double down and try to dig a deeper cistern, and this time it's going to work. You know, and so maybe it's about approval seeking, and maybe it's about perfectionism, and maybe it's about manipulating all the people in our lives to dance to our tune. Maybe it's about sitting around judging other people and looking down your nose at them. Maybe it's about being weird so that you get a little buzz of attention when you're around the people God. It could be 100 different things, but it's all ways of trying to cope with life apart from flat out dependency upon receiving and relating the love of Jesus Christ. It's an empty cistern. Hold no water. What God is saying is, that's what you've chosen when you've chosen idols. You can have it all, literally. You can have a relationship with the true and living God. You can have a relationship that will fill your heart to overflowing and cause you not just to be blessed, but a blessing to everybody in your life. Or you can opt for plan B. And from heaven's point of view, when heaven looks at all we can have, the glorious love of Jesus Christ, all the change that God can bring to our lives, all the reality of His power manifested within our lives, and we go, no, I don't think so, I'm going back over here. Heaven's horrified because they see what we could have, and they see that we settle for so much less. Two sins my people have committed, two evils. They've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewn for themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His inhabitants are burned without inhabitant. Also, the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Now, again, this picture of young lions here roared at him and growled. This is a symbol of, commentators will differ a little bit about this, but I'll give you both and you can choose whichever one you like. In both the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire, the kings tended to look at themselves as lions. Have you ever seen like the carvings that survive from those days? You know, the monoliths, the monuments to their kings. Usually they'll have the king's head on a lion's body, both in Assyria and in Babylon. Some commentators think that this is referring to a heads up about what the Assyrians did by hauling the northern 10 tribes of Israel off into captivity. Remember, we've only got Judah and Benjamin left at this particular time. They're hanging on by a thread. Some people think that it's a symbol of the fact that Babylon is on the rise, and they, like a lion, are going to be growling and laying your land waste. Now, notice it says, the people of Noph and Tahpenes have broken the crown of your head. Noph and Tahpenes were cities in what we would call Egypt today. Noph was a city that was in the far south of the Nile region. It was kind of the southernmost outpost of the Egyptian Empire at this point. Tahpenes was up in the Nile Delta, close to the Mediterranean Sea. So basically, this is talking about Egypt. Well, why was Egypt so important? Because in Jeremiah's time, as we're going to see, there were basically two political parties. You know, we've got our two political parties today. And, you know, the way they behave, it's not much of a party watching these people do their political party. But there are two basic political parties during this time. Israel is declining in power. They're declining in strength because of their situation on the land bridge between Africa and Asia. All these different armies had to go through there in order to fight each other. And there were those that looked to the west and looked at Egypt and said, oh, yeah, Egypt. You know, they're the ones that we can count on. We can rely on them. Boy, that Pharaoh Necho, and you know, he's really got his act together around there. Let's trust in Egypt. And then there was another political party that said, no. The Babylonians are making short work of the Assyrians right now. They are on the rise, and boy, it's going to come down to it, and they're going to dominate the world scene. We need to ally ourselves with Babylon. But here's the bottom line. Have you not brought this upon yourself, verse 17 says, in that you've forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Sihor literally means blackness, by the way. It's a reference to the Nile River that floods and then, you know, kind of refurbishes that whole area with very dark, fertile soil. That's what's being referred to there. Or why take the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the river? That's referring to the Euphrates River there. Your own wickedness will correct you, and your backslidings will rebuke you. Know, therefore, and see that this is an evil and bitter thing, that you've forsaken the Lord your God, and the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. What God was saying is, look, you can opt for being a part of the pro-Egypt party. You can be opting for the pro-Babylonian party, but it doesn't matter. Why are you in the mess that you're in? It's not because you haven't played politics correctly. It's because you've forsaken me. That's what the problem is. That's why you got trouble. And believe it or not, this is an incredibly relevant thing for us in our day. You know, when we look at trouble in our lives, sometimes people put their hands on their hips and say, you know, man, I want to trade in this God that I've got. He never does what I tell him to do. You know, I see other people and it works out for them, but this is just, you know, you ever run into people who say to you things like, how can there possibly be a loving God and allow X and such to happen? You hear that sort of thing? You know, some disaster happens in this world. Where is the love of God in all this? Well, if you want to share a scripture that gives you the heavenly response, it's verse 17. Have you not brought this on yourself? And that you've forsaken the Lord your God. Why is this world a mess? You know why this world is a mess? This world was never intended to function without the presence of God. And yet, ever since the Garden of Eden, when we told God to go peddle your papers, we can manage our lives in our own power and strength, God said, all right, I've given you a free choice and a free will, but understand that decision to say no to me, who is the author of life, means you're choosing death. Dying, you shall die. We live in a world that is dominated by sin and death. And boy, I'll tell you what, You know, it reminds me of a quote of the famous French writer, Madame de Stael, the more I know men, the more I like dogs. You know, the more I hang out in this world, the more I realize we are one messed up species, gang. And guess what? We ain't getting better. It ain't getting better at all. If anything, things are getting worse. And yet, as things get worse, we have this amazing ability to put our hands on our hips and say, how can there be a loving God when this happened? You know, where is the love of God when this and this and this goes on? You know, well, the Bible says, you know, look in the mirror. We've met the enemy and he is us. We're the ones that have dug it deep, and we're the ones that are ultimately responsible. In verse 20, it says, for of old I've broken your yoke and burst your bonds, and you said, I will not transgress. When on every high hill and every green tree you lay down playing the harlot, yet I planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. That phrase, a noble vine, literally means a vine of Sorek. The valley of Sorek was a valley that goes approximately from the area around Jerusalem out to the Mediterranean Sea. Those of you who are advanced Gold Star Bible students probably remember something that happened in the Valley of Sorek. Samson and Delilah went down in the Valley of Sorek. So it was notorious for being a great vineyard, great wine, great grapes, and so forth. Notice it said, I'd planted you a noble vine, a seed of the highest quality. How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine? In other words, God is saying, I planted you as a great grapevine here in the Valley of Sorek. You had all the resources, everything necessary, and instead you're coming up poison oak. I don't know how many of you would drink poison oak wine. I don't recommend it. But that's exactly what God is saying about the people of Israel. I planted a good seed, but look what's happened to you. For though you wash yourself, verse 22, with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. Whoa, that's a pretty heavy-duty statement. God says, look, you guys are so messed up. You can scrub yourselves all day with lye and with the most powerful, potent soap ever, but your iniquity is still there. You haven't gotten rid of it. Now, some people look at this as kind of a head scratcher. And they go, well, wait a minute. I thought God was in the sin-forgiving business. I thought God wanted to clean us up. After all, doesn't Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18 say, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they will be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Now, certainly, God wants to forgive you. What is this idea about? You can scrub yourself with lye and soap and you're still marked before me. Yeah, God stands ready to cleanse you, but you got to want to be cleansed first. You don't get anywhere with God by saying, I think we're going to play some neat little religious games. Like the famous religious game, it's much easier to ask for forgiveness than for permission. And so I'm going to go ahead and send up a storm, and then I'm going to come back to church and cry some crocodile tears and think that that's going to cover everything. Well, if you know people played that game, if you've been a person who's played that game, and sometimes, let's face it, that fits all of us as far as our description is concerned. You know, this is where we're at. For of old, I have broken your bonds, your yoke and burst your bonds, again back in verse 20. And you said, I will not transgress. Israel's saying all the right things to God. You know, they're singing, I surrender all during their altar calls there. But notice what's going on behind the scenes. When on every high hill and under every green tree, you lay down playing the harlot. You see, God saw idolatry as spiritual prostitution, if you will. It's like someone that not only leaves their husband, not only commits adultery, but actually goes into prostitution to make a living. You know, this is the opposite picture, this beautiful picture of their early betrothal and how much they loved each other. And so when God says, for though you wash yourself with lye and much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, they were willing to make superficial changes. Remember when this is being written? King Josiah is on the throne. King Josiah is cleaning house. King Josiah is getting rid of the high places and the areas of idolatry. But even though things were happening externally, and certainly some people in Israel during that time were getting their act together, the majority were like, oh, we've seen kings come and we've seen kings go. When this guy goes, we can get back into the idol business, and I can do it on the sly until then. And then I can run down to the temple and offer some kind of sacrifice and go through my motions, and everything's going to be okay. God says, no, I don't honor that kind of religious game playing. It's not going to float. It's not going to fly. Verse 23, how can you say, I am not polluted? I've not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You're like a swift dromedary or a camel breaking loose in her ways. A wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind and her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves in her month when they find her. Now, what God is saying to the people of Israel is, look, because of what you've done in your idolatry and because of the gross sexual practices and rites that were involved in idolatry during those times, to them, the idolaters, it was not a bug, it was a feature. What God is saying is, unfortunately, what you've done to yourselves is you've lowered yourself to the level of animals. You're no better than animals. You're just operating on instinct. You know, I think it's fascinating that there's so much attempted analysis in our culture these days as to what's gone wrong in our culture and why are kids acting in such crazy ways, in such destructive ways these days. Well, I got a little bit of a potential theory here, and I was certainly part of this experiment from the get-go. When I was in school, they told us, guess what? You're just a tailless monkey. You're a hairless ape. All you are is the top of the evolutionary dunghill. We're the apex predator in this world. We run the show, but you're really no different than any other animal. Certainly not made in the image and likeness of God. We can't even mention God anymore, thanks to Madeline Murray O'Hare. Well, what's happened in our culture since we escorted God out of the schools? You know, kids have been learning their lessons. And we find ourselves saying, why do they act like animals? Well, maybe it's because we've taught them that you're nothing better than animals. What God is saying is, if you go worshiping these images of animals, you go worshiping these things and giving way to your gross desires and set aside any kind of spiritual principles in your life, you're no better than an animal. You're living on an animalian level, if you will. Withhold your foot, verse 25, from being unshod and your throat from thirst. But you said, there is no hope. No, for I've loved aliens and after them I will go. Now here we see the people of Israel going, we can't trust God. We got the Babylonians in the north and then we got the Egyptians in the west. And you know, we're right here and we're such a vulnerable place. And boy, unless we do something, God helps those who help themselves, right? No, the Bible never says that. What God is saying is, look, you've ceased to trust in me. You've loved aliens. You've loved these strangers. After them you will go, as the thief is ashamed when he is found out. So is the house of Israel ashamed, they and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave birth to me. For they've turned their back on me and not their face. And in time of trouble they will say, arise and save us. But where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in their time of trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. Why will you plead with me? You have all transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastised your children. They received no correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets like a destroying lion. Do you know that's what's being talked about? I mean, there's this painful, almost humorousness behind these remarks. You're worshiping rocks, guys. You're worshiping inanimate objects when you worship idols. Okay, yeah, you know, but I bet they were pretty fancy-looking inanimate objects. Well, I've got a picture I want to show you of what idolatry was like in its purest form. This is a picture of an altar they found at this place, again, called Tel Dan. Tel Dan is the remnants of this city. It was in a very continuously occupied city. It goes all the way back to the time of Abraham. One of the features in this place is you can see this arch. It is one of the few remaining archaeological remnants of a perfect architectural arch that these people built, and it was just amazing in its handiwork. But in the area of Tel Dan, the picture that you see up there on the screen is a picture of the city's altar. This is the place that people in this city went for worship. And I want to point something out to you in this picture. You see the rock base there and this platform. But do you see what's in the back there? Do you see, first of all, on the far left, there's kind of this this stone that looks kind of like it's made out of adobe, and it has sort of like a shape to it. That is the idol of the god El that was worshipped there, according to archaeologists. You see the whiter colored one that's right next to it, about the same size? That is the idol to the deity Ashtoreth, El's wife. And you see that little round thing down there next to it, that little wing nut down there? That's El and Ashtoreth's son, Baal. They worship these stones. They bowed down to these stones because they thought that El was in charge of the whole universe, and he was the god of weather, and he could take care of all their needs, and Ashtoreth was the god of fertility and sexuality, and Baal was the god of good crops, and if they just bowed down to these images, peace and prosperity would be theirs. And we look at it and go, man, that's just insane, isn't it? That's just crazy. But not if everybody's doing it all at once. Not if everybody's looking at you and go, come on, we all do it. Why aren't you doing it? Come on, we all bow down to these ugly, stupid rocks. Can you imagine how that played in heaven? Can you imagine being an angel and watching that go on? They could be worshiping you. And they're bowing down before a bunch of dumb rocks. You don't realize just how insane all this was till you stand there by that altar. That's our tour guide there, Steve, on the right. He's not an image or an idol. He's just explaining to us what all that's about. But when you see that, and you see that this was the hub of religious activity for this entire very highly developed and sophisticated, it wasn't because these were a bunch of Neanderthals, cavemen walking around, dragging their knuckles on the ground. This was the apex of civilization in its day, and look at how low idolatry had brought these people, bowing down before a bunch of rocks. I wonder God was a little disappointed, if you will, at the choices of Israel. Verse 31, O generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of darkness? Why do the people say, we are lords, we will come to you no more? Boy, doesn't that sound like our day and age? We can manage life in our own strength. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. Here we see God hearkening back to the beginning, how he looked at his relationship with Israel like a bride and a groom. Could a bride forget her wedding dress? Could she forget, you know, that wedding album that showed what arguably could be the happiest day of her life? Yet you guys have forgotten me. You've forgotten a relationship and you've gone for religion. Why do you beautify your way to seek love? Therefore, you've also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of the poor innocents. I've not found it by secret search, but plainly on all these things. In other words, what God is saying is your immorality is so gross and so blatant, it's in your face. Don't think it takes much searching to figure that out in our culture. Just turn on cable TV, flip through the channels, watch immorality on parade. Yet you say, because I'm innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you because you say, I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much in it to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. Now, here we see Jeremiah just lowering the boom. He's saying, guys, things are bad. You turn your back on God. You're oppressing the poor. You're taking away their resources by force. The blood of what you've done is everywhere. And I know what the reaction was. they probably were going, us? Who, us? Come on, Josiah's on the throne. Come on, we got the temple going again. Come on, we found the word of the Lord again. Come on, we're celebrating all these wonderful feasts again. Come on, isn't that all God wants from us? And God says, no, I don't want your external obedience. I want your heart. I want your heart. I want a relationship with you. You know, maybe that's the toughest thing in the whole message of Christianity. Christianity would be a lot easier on everybody if it was a religion. You know, if all we had to do was show up at church every Sunday and go to communion first Sunday of every month. Don't do communion first Sunday of every month. People freak out. We do communion first Sunday every month around here. I got to do it because that's what makes me right with God. What? You know, it'd be easy to set up a system like that. It'd be easy to set up a system where, like, we've noticed that you're giving out of your gross, your net, not your gross. We just, God is not going to bless you if you do that. Oh, we've noticed your church attendance, it's a little spotty here and there. You know, if you don't get up to at least 90% attendance here, well, I just don't know if you're going to heaven. You see, that's how cults get going. You know, you can have a great system going if you forsake a living relationship with God and substitute it for religion. And one of the things you guys will hear me preach about and preach about and preach about, one of the reasons that I got involved with Calvary Chapel is this. We're not here for religion, gang. We're here for a relationship with God. And I can't have that relationship with God for you. I can't make you fall in love with God's word. I can't share my faith with the people that God brings across your path. I can't do it for you. No pastor, no program, no place can. And if you start slipstreaming, start saying, well, I'm right on because I hang out with a bunch of people who are right on, God's going to work on your life and shake his head and go, nope, I'm not going to let you settle for that. Oh, you know, the stuff about loving God and loving other people, you know, that's just not me. So, you know, I'm just going to settle for, you know, kicking back and filling the seat and putting something there. God's not going to settle for that. Oh, yeah, that pastor, he's really excited about God's word. I'll watch him be excited about God's word a couple times a week. That'll be good. No, God's not going to settle for that. God's also not going to settle for looking good on the outside and having something else entirely going on in your life on the inside. We're dealing with the real deal here, gang. We're dealing with a real relationship with God. And that's what Jeremiah is going to bring to the people of Israel. And they're going to have to make up their minds. Do we really want to walk with God, or do we want to be like everybody else? Do we really want to know God's love and receive his living water and let it overflow our lives? Or are we going to go back to chipping out empty cisterns all over again? Are we going to let God change us and transform us and make us into the very image and likeness of Jesus, something we never dreamed we could be? Or are we going to settle for something less, worshiping a bunch of dumb rocks? Because those are the choices. And that's what Jeremiah is all about. So buckle your seatbelts, and for next week, read through chapters 3 through 6. Get the rest of this message. He's just getting warmed up, by the way. And imagine him, as you read this passage, standing in the southern steps with all these individuals that were pretty stuffy and self-righteous, probably with tendonitis from patting themselves on the back for being so spiritual. And try to imagine what it was like, not just for these people to hear this eye-opening message, but try to imagine what it was like for a guy like Jeremiah who first said to God, God, I'm just a youth, you got the wrong guy. Be given a message like this and to faithfully share it. It's dramatic stuff indeed. Father, as we come before you tonight, we are so grateful that your word is so powerful and so good. And Lord, the book of Jeremiah is so utterly challenging, but so real and relevant to where we live. Please, Lord, allow us to have an openness of heart not just to fall into routines and rituals, but to allow you, the true and living God, to give us a genuine relationship with you. Father, we thank you that there were individuals like Josiah and like Jeremiah and like a handful of others that we're going to run into in the Scripture that were faithful to you. Even in a midst of a society where the tide was definitely going the other direction, I pray that you would give us that living water that will satisfy us, that abiding relationship with you that can overflow us, so that without trying and striving and trying to show people how right on and religious we are, instead they'd see in us the real deal, a genuine relationship with you. Lord, help us to understand what that genuine relationship is all about as we explore Jeremiah. We thank you for this powerful book. In Jesus' name, amen.